We are in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. I know I have preached this before, and so some of you are going to say, "Well, I've heard you preach on this before." Well, I have. But not in the sense of Advent. This is Advent 3, the third week. The name of it is Hologos. Now, in case you're wondering what in the world is that, we'll get into that. It's Greek. It means the word. I'll translate it. That's kind of the general direction. Solomon asked the question, but will God indeed dwell on earth? And he was dedicating the temple, and in 1 Kings 8:27, he asked that question. And so that's been a question that has been asked over the centuries is, would God actually come down to earth and dwell here on earth? Now, God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle when they built that. That's Exodus 40 tells us that. And he was also in the temple when it was finished. 1 Kings 8:10-11 tells us that. And we have other examples, but we also know that that glory departed from the temple, departed from the people, because the people of Israel were disobedient. They didn't do the things that God wanted them to do. They didn't worship him as they should in their hearts and fully. Oh, they went through the motions. They were still going to the tabernacle, going to the temple. They were still doing the sacrifices and all that sort of thing. But it wasn't in their heart. It was just here in their hands, just doing it that way. And when God exiled the people of Israel and sent them away from Israel, from the promised land, the glory of God departed. And we have many stories of what happened then. What was exciting is that a marvelous thing happened after he had exiled them. Then the glory of God came to his people yet again, this time in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. This is when they began to see who God is. Now, the writers of the four gospels, the ones who put it to, you know, words to paper or to parchment, if you will, they gave us snapshots of our Lord's life here on earth. Because remember, John 21:25 says that no one could write the entire biography of everything that Jesus had done. It would drain the world of ink, I think it says. And that's kind of an interesting picture, though, if you think about it. Have you ever tried to sit down and write down everything you've done or thought for an hour or a whole day? And then try to imagine someone trying to do that from outside of your life, trying to write down everything that you did or said. And that's, I mean, it just makes, to me, it's common sense. No one could write a complete biography, but we have a lot of information. Now, Matthew wrote his to fellow Jewish people, Jews. And he was emphasizing that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he was the King of Kings. That was Matthew's focus. That was what he was trying to get across. Mark, on the other hand, wrote for the busy Romans. And as I've told you before, if you read the King James, it says straightway, straightway, straightway. In the other translations, they use the word immediately. That's because Mark was in a hurry. Now, Mark was probably writing and writing down what Peter told him, and Peter was in a hurry because he was under arrest and about to be killed. Mark was presenting Jesus as the servant who was ministering to needy people. That was how he presented him. You go to the Gospel of Luke, he wrote his for the Greeks, and he was trying to introduce the Greeks to this Son of Man, to this sympathetic Son of Man who would still be sympathetic to them even though they weren't raised Jewish. And that's very important because I think Luke was Greek, if I remember correctly, Lucas. When you get to the fourth gospel, however, we have something different. The fourth gospel was written for both Jews and Gentiles. And in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, he presents Jesus as the Son of God. He also writes in a different way. Now, I think it's very interesting because most scholars that I read, most commentaries that I read, say that he is John the Apostle of Jesus, the author is, and the brother of James, and a brother of, or a son of, rather, of Zebedee, and a son of thunder. And this is where I come from. He's also considered the author of three epistles, three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you remember, and the book of Revelation. Now, I've also read some commentaries and some other books that have said, well, not so fast. I don't think it was the same guy that wrote all five of those books, and they go all through these song and dances of you know, just obliterating everything with Greek, and here's this nuance, and here's that nuance, and here's what was happening. Okay, there is an interesting book, though. I will tell you this. I read this one a long time ago. What have they done with Jesus? The guy's name is Ben Witherington, and at first I was a little, hesitant to read, because I wasn't sure if he was going to come at it from some kind of weird, you know, take on it. He argued that while he believes the fourth gospel was written by a disciple who lived in Judea, a disciple of Jesus who lived in Judea, he didn't think it was John. He didn't think it was John, James's brother, and all that stuff. And he went through a whole book. Now, he does believe, and he did teach in his book, that the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel, and that it's a valid gospel, which that's nice, and it is trustworthy in its recording of events. And he says that it offers a very thoughtful introduction to the life of Jesus, and it's the reason for his coming. Well, I agree with all those statements, except that I happen to believe that John, the gospel, the apostle, rather, and the disciple of Jesus, the brother of James, and the son of thunder, and all that stuff, I'm thinking that he's the one who wrote this gospel. Now, when I say wrote the gospel, I'm talking about physically sat down and wrote it on parchment, okay? Because I believe, and I know that we believe, that the gospels were written by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by God, okay? They're God-inspired words. No matter who actually sat down and wrote them on the parchment, whether I'm right or Ben's right, it doesn't matter. The truth is, we can be absolutely certain that this gospel is trustworthy as the Word of God. It's been brought through to us through centuries, through the church, and so I think that we can have these discussions, and they're fun to have sometimes. They're fun. But would you just accept with me today that the Apostle John is the one who wrote this, okay? Can we just go that way? All right. The first three Gospels primarily describe the events in the life of Jesus, okay? John, on the other hand, spends a whole lot of time emphasizing the meaning of these actions, of these events, the different things that happen. But one of the examples is that all four Gospels tell us about the feeding of 5,000. John's the only one who records the sermon that Jesus gave on the bread of life, which followed that miracle, in which he explained why he was doing it. He interpreted his gift to them, to the people. So the Gospel of John is a work of reflection as well as recollection. So he remembered what happened, but he's going to try to explain why it happened. Now, here's why that's kind of important, is because sometimes people have told me, well, John shouldn't be considered as a gospel, and sometimes it contradicts the other three gospels. He never contradicts. There's not a contradiction among the gospel writers. What happens is the usual thing with eyewitnesses. They all have their own take on things. They see things a certain way, and they forget information. I mean, what is it? One of them says there were two angels, and another one says there was an angel that said this. He didn't say there were only one angel. He just said there was the angel that said this, and the other guy said there were two angels. Okay, maybe there were two, and only one of them spoke. I don't know. All I know is God said it's his word, and I'm going to trust it. Now, there's one major theme that runs all the way through John's gospel from beginning to end. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you eternal life. Now, John 20, verse 31 is one of the primary places that I find that, but you're familiar with John 3:16 and other verses in John that tell us this very thing. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's where we're going with this morning. Now, the gospel begins with an account of the beginning of all stories in the beginning. Every story has to start somewhere, and that's how John begins. In fact, he uses the same word that the Septuagint, I know you've heard that word before, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay, which was written in Hebrew, remember that. Genesis 1:1, remember this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It uses this word arche. Arche. Now, the assumption is that when we look at the beginning of time, in fact, if we could actually go back to the very beginning of time, we'd probably be scared to death. But if we did go back to the beginning of time, God would be there. In fact, he would have been there before we ever started counting time as we count time, but he was there. And that's the assumption that we have to start with. God already existed. And so here's what the gospel writer says. He says, in arche en ho logos. Now don't get all excited. Greek is not really that tough. The word logos is reason. That's how the Greeks kind of think of it. Okay? In ancient Greek philosophy, they have this logos. They call it reason. That's how they kind of described it. It's the controlling principle in the universe. Again, don't get all hung up on that. What they're saying is logos is God. God is the controlling principle in all of the universe. He is the one who created it and keeps it going and keeps it up for us so that it works properly. It's a title for Jesus because he is the communication. He is the revealer of God the Father. See, we had the Old Testament telling us all about what God did for the people of Israel, but when the people of Israel, if you're not a person of Israel, if you're not one of the Jewish people of Israel, then you're thinking, well, that doesn't even affect me. That has nothing to do with me. And that's how some of the people were looking at it. And Jesus came, and now he is going to reveal God the Father. He's going to show us what he looks like. He's going to show us how he acts. He's going to show us how he works with people and treats people. The healing, the constant teaching, these were all the things that God would do. Now, translators usually take this word logos as being something spoken, including the thought, reasoning, or the motive that we attribute to an individual. And so logos has to do usually with verbal words or preaching or speaking. That's how it's usually translated, and it kind of fits. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite, I can't wait to meet him someday. He's in heaven, I'm sure, by now. But I just can't wait to meet him. But he notes that similar to our words revealing to others our hearts and minds, and you might remember Jesus saying this, right? That what comes out of our heart comes out of our mouth, and so we have to be careful what we say. Then what he's saying is, Warren Wiersbe says, so Jesus Christ is God's word. What you hear from Jesus is what's in God's heart, in other words, okay? This reveals God's heart to us. This reveals God's mind to us. John 14:9 says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was trying to tell us this. This is the reason he was saying this. Now, John has had a number of years to reflect on this because I think that the Gospel of John was probably written near the end of the first century there. And he reflected on it and began his gospel with these words right here. En arche en ho logos, kai ho logos en pros ton theos, kai theos en ho logos. Now in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now that's verse 1 of John chapter 1, verse 1. I know that you're familiar with that. I know that it's not new information. All right? All right, let's move on to verse 2 here real quickly. He was with God in the beginning. Again, talking about ho logos. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He existed in the beginning, not because he had a beginning as a creature. He's not a created being. That you got to wrap your head around that. I understand. But because he is eternal. In other words, he is God and he was with God. This is important because John's going to go with this all the way through his gospel. There is never a distinction within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Remember, there's no distinction. There are three persons in one God. Jesus said in John 8:58, he's quoted, he says, before Abraham was, I am. You remember how the people reacted? They wanted to stone him because he had just declared himself God, using that very name, the very special name for God, I am. Both the Word and His relationship to the eternal God are eternal. The deity of Christ is set here without any personal qualities that are attributed just to Him as the second person of the Trinity. He is just simply treated as God because He is. I see this all through the Scripture. The actions and spoken words of Jesus are the action and spoken words of God Himself. I didn't write it down. I wish I had. I thought about it at the time, but I thought, well, I may not even talk about it. But I wanted to mention this, that Jesus made a statement at one place in the gospel. He says that I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to. That's why we can make this statement, that His actions and spoken words are the actions and spoken words of God Himself. Otherwise, let's be frank, otherwise this Bible is blasphemous, because all through Jesus claimed exactly this. Okay? Verse 3, John 1, 3. All things were created through Him, Hologos, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. That is a startling assessment of creation. That's a stunning statement that John has just made. Jesus Christ is the creative Word. He's the eternal Word. He's the creative Word. There's a parallel here between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, the new creation. Genesis 1:1, the old creation. God created through His Word. Remember it said in Genesis, it says, "And then God said, let there be," and there was, basically. God created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Colossians 1:16, which simply means that Jesus is not a created being. He is eternal God. Now, the verb in this "were created," when you see that, is what's called a perfect tense in the Greek. I'm giving you too many Greek lessons, I know, but it means that it's a completed act. That's what that means. It's done. You're not talking about something that's ongoing. You're saying this is finished. This is done. Creation is finished. It's not a process that's ongoing. It doesn't mean that life isn't continuing to move on and that there isn't what we call microevolution for those scientists in here, but it means that there's nothing new under the sun. I think Solomon said that, right? Creation has finished. God is certainly at work in His creation. John 5:17 says that, but creation is not a process. It's a finished product. I think God said that. It's done? Yeah, okay. And He rested? Didn't He rest on the seventh day? Oh yeah, I remember that now. Creation of the world by the Word of God and the incarnation of that Word demonstrate to us that the world is not essentially evil. Sometimes we think it is, don't we? We think it is. It's the world system that is, certainly. Sin of man has brought misery to the world. And Paul said in another place, and I think it was in Romans, that the whole world is groaning, waiting in anticipation for the return of Christ. All right? So that's good news. All right, let's go back to John 1 and look at verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and that the darkness did not overcome it. Great words. In verses 4 and 5, we have another word for, another title for Jesus Christ. And that is the word life, I think. It is a key theme in John's gospel. I went through and looked for it, and it's used about 36 times through the gospel, the word life. That's why life is so important. That's why life is so precious, I think. There are four essentials for human life. Light: if the sun went out, there would be nothing. Everything would die because we don't have sun. We need air. Probably should have said oxygen, but we need the right mix of air, because 100% oxygen, that's bad for you too, right? And too much nitrogen, that's bad for you. Too much helium. So we need air. That's why I said air. Water, presumably clean water, preferably clean water. And we need food, preferably including lasagna and tacos and that sort of thing. But we need food, okay? Okay, salad for those of you that like salad. But here's the thing. This is why I'm bringing these up. Jesus is all of these. He provided all of these. He is all of these. He is the light of life and the light of the world. John 8:12 tells us that. He is the Son of righteousness. That's Malachi back in the last book of the Old Testament. And by his Holy Spirit, he gives us the breath of life. That's in John 20:22. And he is the water of life. Remember John 4 with the woman at the well telling her that he is the life, the water of life? And finally, you know this one. He is the living bread of life that came down from heaven. You might remember that in the Old Testament as manna. What is that? That's what manna means, by the way. That's what they were saying is, what is this? Manna. And it was living bread of life that came down from heaven. He not only has life and gives life, he is life. John 14:6. I am the life, right? The truth, the life. Light implies, oh wait, I have one more. And that life was the light of men, John says in verse 4. Light implies revelation that leads men towards life, which places us under a solemn responsibility, and by this brings us into judgment if we refuse it. Light and darkness, by the way, are recurring themes within this gospel. John does this a lot. Here's the difference. God is light, and Satan is the power of darkness. People love either the light or the darkness, and this love controls their actions. Those who believe in Christ are the sons of light. Just as the first creation began with "let there be light," so the new creation begins with the entrance of light into the heart of the believer. Life comes in, light comes in. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world was the dawning of a new day for sinful humanity. The coming of the true light brought conflict, of course, because the power of darkness is going to oppose light. I didn't realize this. I hadn't thought about this, but I read somewhere that darkness typically cannot overcome light unless the batteries in your flashlight start to die. Right? Been there? Have you ever used a flashlight or turned on a lamp at night when it's really dark, pitch black dark, and you can't see your hand in front of your face, and you turn on a light and suddenly, whew, you can see everything, can't you? Because light pushes away the darkness. A literal translation of John 1:5 reads this way, "And the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it." That's really important. You see both attitudes revealed in people today. Some don't understand what the Lord says and does, and as a result, they oppose him or his teaching. And that opposition in the days of our Lord led to his crucifixion. Jesus Christ revealed God completely. This person, Jesus Christ, is the incarnate Word of God. That means the Word of God in the flesh. You could see him. He was revealing to us the God we worship. It is in him and only in him that we find the light of our life and the light that gives us life. This is important. He came as a baby. Now, that's what we're celebrating during Advent time. We talk about this a lot. He came as a baby. He will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready for that? Anyone ready? I don't hear anybody ready. Okay, just wondering. If you're not ready, I understand. There's things you want to do. I'm ready for him to return. I'm not anxious about it because he'll return at the appropriate time when God says go, he'll return. But I know that if he hasn't, then there must be something we still need to do, isn't there? All right, something to remember. The invitation this morning is to leave the darkness and come to the light of the world. Come and enjoy the Advent and be prepared for the second Advent when Jesus returns, and then you get to be with him for eternity.